Good morning, all. Our Bible reading today comes from the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 5, verses 1 to 12. It's found on page 785 in your Bibles. Introduction to the Sermon on the Mount. Now, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up into a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came with him, and he began to teach them the Beatitudes. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you falsely, saying all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the people, the prophets who were before you." This is God's word.
Thanks, David. Thanks all to all those who have been a part of the service and contributing so far. Let me pray that God would speak to us, and I will be focusing on the first two Beatitudes today in this sermon as we set the scene, and some of the other pastors will be preaching on the rest of the Beatitudes over the next 2 weeks. God, we ask that you would speak to us and inspire us by your word, keep us humble and contrite, help us to be men and women who realize that we are saved by grace and we are empowered by grace to live this new life in Jesus. And may we live this upside down kingdom lifestyle in this world for the glory of your name. Amen. Well, how do you find true happiness? Well, people say a number of things. If you have power and influence, you might be happy. Fame and respect. Maybe a respected occupation. Maybe wealth. A lavish home. Good looks, a healthy body, a loving family, an impressive spouse, successful children, maybe. But as Jesus often did, he turned the world upside down with his words, and he does it specifically here with the Beatitudes. Because according to Jesus, you will find true happiness, in a sense, very different to the way in which the world promises it. You'll find true happiness by submitting yourself completely to God and his way of life, not the way of life of the world. And it gives a bit of a blueprint of what it's like to find true happiness in the Beatitudes. And then he outlines in the Sermon on the Mount how to live this new lifestyle. He starts preaching about the kingdom, and I think the kingdom of God is really key here as we set the scene. Matthew chapter 4, Jesus is preaching a message about the kingdom. So keep that whole idea. It's great to have the kids talk on the kingdom to set us up for today. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness among the people. News about him spread all over Syria, and people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, the paralyzed, and he healed them. Large crowds from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region across the Jordan followed him. He's preaching the message of the kingdom. And in Mark 1, he says, "And John was put in prison. Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news." He preaches the kingdom. He said, it's arrived, it's near. You need to repent and you need to believe. Two responses to the message of the kingdom. What's he talking about? Firstly, Jesus and the kingdom. The message of the New Testament is that the hope of an eternal kingdom of God prophesied in the Old Testament was gloriously fulfilled by Jesus. What the Old Testament saints were looking forward to has come true in Jesus. Now, entering, as you read your Bibles, entering the kingdom, these texts are all out of Matthew, is equivalent to entering life. You enter the kingdom, you enter eternal life. But keep in mind that the kingdom of God has a present and a future dimension. It's a quick summary of the kingdom. In the present, the New Testament insists that the kingdom of God has already arrived. You enter the kingdom by repenting and believing, Jesus said. So I can say that I am in the kingdom of God. If you trusted in Christ, you are in the kingdom of God. See what that means in a moment. You will receive life to the full, John 10:10. Jesus argued that if he drives out demons by the Spirit of God, and he does, then the kingdom of God has come. Matthew 11:28. In the coming of Jesus, the kingdom of God has arrived. Hold on to that. But there is a future dimension to the kingdom. The kingdom of God and eternal life, though experienced now, is completed, is consummated in the future when Christ returns and he creates new heavens and a new earth. So we say the kingdom has come, it has not yet fully come. Now, we talk about theologically, it has come now and not yet. Two dimensions. The kingdom of God has come, we're in the kingdom, that the fullness of the kingdom will not come until Jesus returns. But further, the kingdom, when the Bible uses the word the kingdom, or the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, they're all used interchangeably, is dynamic rather than spatial. It is dynamic rather than spatial. It's not so much a kingdom with geographical borders as it is a king dominion or reign. In the Old Testament, the people of God were the people of God in a geographical region of Israel. Let me make it very clear today as New Testament believers. That is not God's land now. We are the promised land. We are the kingdom of God. It is a spiritual kingdom. We come into the kingdom spiritually. We've moved from a geographical land to a spiritual kingdom. Now, Jesus changes everything. He came to establish his rule and his reign. Right? It's not about a location, but his rule and reign over everyone and in our own lives. And God's desire is that people come submit to God's rule. They become part of God's kingdom, not by turning up to Israel or to America or to Australia. They become part of God's kingdom by receiving Christ as their leader, ruler, master. He is the king. We come under his rule and authority wherever we are. And then in the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5 to 7 describes the citizens of the kingdom in verses 1 to 12 that we'll look at over the next 3 weeks and outlines the ethics or morals of the kingdom in the rest of the sermon. And we've preached on that before. It's a great sermon. We'll come back to that some other year. So Jesus begins. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, he began to teach them. There's Jesus, the one who's been preaching and healing, has large crowds follow him everywhere. And as a rabbi, he sits down to teach. And his disciples come around him. The disciples are not just the 12. At this stage, a disciple is someone who is learning, someone who is following. So a whole bunch of people are sitting close to him. And then we find out later from 7:28 that there were further crowds that come in. So picture Jesus is seated and we are the inner crowd, the followers, and further out we have the crowds listening in to what Jesus has to say in this very impressive sermon. And he gives firstly 8 marks of the citizens of the kingdom. God's ideal for every true believer. This is important. Someone said, well, I'm good at that beatitude, you're good at that one. I'll just take, no excuses here. The Beatitudes flow from one to the other. God wants these marks to be marks of every Christian believer. These 8 marks. And they are challenging marks. They are humbling marks. And each Beatitude begins with the Greek word makarios. Now you think, well, Beatitudes, Makarios, why do we all have these Latin and these Greeks? Let me just quickly explain. Beatus is the Latin translation of Makarios, and Beatitude is a rough translation of the Latin Beatus. I don't know how to speak Latin. I don't even know if I pronounce it properly. Right? And so that's where you get Beatitudes from. But what does Makarios mean in the Greek? It means blessed, happy, fortunate, someone who is enviable. So keep in mind as you listen to these characteristics, Jesus says, if you exhibit these characteristics, then you are blessed, happy, fortunate, enviable. You are someone who finds God's approval. Philip Yancey puts it this way. The Greek word conveys something like a short cry of joy. Oh, you lucky person. In effect, it says, how lucky are the unlucky, as he describes us. And 8 blessings and 8 privileges of being citizens of God's kingdom. But I want you to notice the first and the last beatitude. They promise the same reward. This is how it comes together. The first beatitude reads, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The last one, we'll get to in 2 weeks' time, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And it's a stylistic device called inclusion. Don Carson says about it, when you've got it, the same blessing at the end. This means that everything bracketed between the two can really be included under the one theme, in this case, the kingdom of heaven. How do you get into the kingdom of heaven? So let's begin. The first thing we need to do in understanding the Beatitudes is understand that the first one, blessed are the poor in spirit, really says recognize your spiritual poverty. Recognize your spiritual poverty. It said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Some debate about this, because I think in Luke's gospel, simply says, blessed are the poor. Right? He said, poor in spirit. What does it mean? Does it mean financially poor? Or poverty of spiritual awareness? Or lack of the Holy Spirit? Or lack of a human spirit? Are they a spiritual wimp? Are they weak? Or does it mean something else? You always get your cue and your clue of what something means when Jesus speaks about it by going to the Old Testament. Because when Jesus speaks in the first century, he has the Old Testament behind him. He's speaking to Jewish people who have an understanding of the Old Testament behind what he has to say. In the Old Testament, poverty or the poor came to have spiritual overtones, was identified with a humble dependence on God. The person who was oppressed and afflicted had nowhere else to go but to turn to God. And so therefore you have the words poor and lowly and humble associated with these faithful men and women of God. I'll give you an example, Proverbs 16. Better to be lowly in spirit and among the oppressed than to share plunder with the proud. You've got the proud, the arrogant, who don't believe in God on one hand. On the other side you've got lowly in spirit, poor in spirit, the oppressed. And then go to Isaiah 57 verse 15. Well, this is what the High and Lofty One says out of Isaiah, he who lives forever, whose name is holy. I live in a high and holy place, but also with him who is contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the hearts of the contrite. And you know, Jesus himself, when he was speaking, fulfilled this promise from Isaiah 61. The spirit of the sovereign Lord is on me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. Friends, the poor, when you read about the poor in the New Testament, they're the ones hanging on to God's word. They're the ones looking forward for the deliverance of Israel. They're the ones looking forward to a brand new day of justice and righteousness. Because they were abused. They were manipulated by the powerful and the wealthy in the scriptures, in the Old Testament. So to be poor in spirit simply means to recognize and acknowledge that you have nothing to offer God, you are spiritually poor. Nothing to commend you to God. You're sinful, you're fallen, you're broken, but there's a great Savior that you call upon for salvation. John Calvin put it this way, he only who is reduced to nothing in himself and relies on the mercy of God is poor in spirit. Why does Jesus start here? Because if you're going to understand what it means to be part of one of his followers, to come under his rule and his reign, you've got to start here. Say, God, I've got nothing to offer you. It's all grace. It's all you, God. It's a tax collector who says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Nothing to commit himself to God. Lowly, contrite in spirit. That's what we're talking about here. In Jesus' time, it was the prostitutes, the publicans, the rejects of society who entered the kingdom because they realized their spiritual poverty and cried out to God for mercy. Not so the Pharisees and the religious leaders. Not so the Pharisees and religious leaders. Friend, salvation is a gift, absolutely free and undeserved. We receive it as a little child humbly from God. Someone has said the first beatitude is first for a reason. It reaffirms the grace of God which precedes everything else. But let me now apply this for a moment. How will this mindset transform your life? Because if they are marks of the citizens of the kingdom, if we've got that and we are contrite and lowly in spirit, that we are humble before God, we realize everything is a gift of God, how will it change us? I was reading a book many years ago, and it's always stayed with me, a book called The Ragamuffin Gospel by a fellow called Brennan Manning. And he was a retreat speaker, and he would go from place to place, a recovering alcoholic as well, as a retreat leader. And he tells some of that story of what he was like and his temptation that way. But he remembers once he said, speaking at a parish renewal, and at the end of the function, a fella came to him and gave him an envelope. He said, thank you very much. He put it in his coat. He didn't know what it was, a letter of thanks or so on. But later that night, he said, I pulled that out, and it was a number of years ago. It was a check for $6,000. And he said, I thought, what do I do with this? I don't need the $6,000. It's not for me. He said, as I opened that up, I remember visiting a garbage dump in Mexico only recently. I met some believers there. People who are loving Jesus, living in the rubbish dump. And you know, there are places around the world where people live effectively around the rubbish dumps. Said, so I sent it to him. I said, my friend, I'm praying that you might be able to use this for your family. He said the man had multiple children and a number of them had passed away. So he sends this money to this fellow. And it says, it's amazing what this humble, poor man did when I sent him the money. He wrote me 9 letters in 2 days, overflowing with gratitude because of that generosity. He described in detail how he was using the money not only to help his own family, but other neighbours at the dump. That was a beautiful example, he says, an insight into what a poor man is like. He receives and he gives out. He knows that all is a gift. He says when he receives his first experiences, then he expresses gratitude, then he wants to give gifts to others. And he says, it's like that with God, isn't it? When we realize that God offers us forgiveness and peace, when we receive that, we want to then bless Christ. We want to honor Christ. We want to live for Christ. But sometimes he says, and this is hard-hitting in this quirky way, sometimes I get so involved with myself that I start making demands for things I think I deserve or I take for granted every gift that comes my way. This is American, right? Classic case. Man in restaurant orders crab meat salad. Mistakenly, waitress brings shrimp salad. Livid angry man roars, where the hell's my crab meat? Excuse the language. Somehow life owes him a crab meat salad. He takes for granted not only the shrimp salad, but so many other gifts, life, family, faith, friends and talents. He says the deeper we grow in the spirit of Jesus Christ, the poorer we become. The more we realize that everything in life is a gift, the tenor of our lives becomes one of humble and joyful thanksgiving. Awareness of our poverty and ineptitude causes us to rejoice in the gift of being called out of darkness into his wonderful light and translated into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. The poor man and woman write 9 letters to the Lord that cry out, it is right. But also he says, secondly, in conversation, the disciple, and this is again always humbling to me, the disciple who is truly poor in spirit always leaves the other person with the feeling, my life has been enriched by talking with you. I wonder, after you talk to people, after I talk to people, how they feel at the end of the conversation. I'm not Ange again. Lord, save me from him. Or, oh Lord, it was so good. Did Ange care about me? Did he ask about my life? Does he understand my pain? Or did he just talk about himself? Normally the second one. My life has been enriched by talking with you. This is neither false modesty nor phony humility. His or her life has been enriched and graced. And then the third one is also very humbling. It says, the person who is poor in spirit realizes that he or she does not love others as much as his or her heart would wish. And again, Brennan Manning tells a story of speaking at a conference, over 1,000 people. He said, I think it was speaking of 6-week long Lenten renewals in succession, session after session. He said, one final night, I was so wiped out. I had no energy left, no capacity to keep engaging in conversations. And he said, I thought at the end of it, I could, this is, he finished speaking, right? Imagine me after the service. And I've been doing this weekend after weekend. I just think, I'm just broken. I just need to go to my office for a few minutes. He said, an attractive alternative loomed. I could flee to the sacristy, divest myself of the ministerial robes, grab a cold drink, run to my room and crash. Spirit willing, but flesh rebelling. Finally, I prayed for a zap of the Holy Spirit, opted for the farewells in the parish hall, got into it as best as I could, and hit the boards around midnight. It's finished. He's done what he's called to do. The next morning, he received a note addressed to him on his breakfast table. Dear Brennan, I attended your parish renewal hall this week. You were eloquent, brilliant, poetic, witty, aesthetic, and inflated. Last night when you stood in a parish hall after the service ended, where was the love in your eyes for each of us in the midst of your glory? Why didn't you stoop down and hug those little children? Why didn't you kiss the old ladies on the cheek? Why didn't you look at us from the core of your being, depth meeting depth, love meeting love? Man, you were blind. The letter was signed a mirror. He said, obviously the person needed something I didn't give. Under the circumstances, his or her expectations may have been unreasonable. And if you're going to write a letter like that, don't. Rip it up. Because you never know what the other person has been through, do you? Rip it up, burn it, and repent. But likewise, he says, I've got to learn from that. See, one says the person was true and right. I don't always love the way I ought to love. I don't always give what I ought to give. I'm not always Jesus to other people. I sometimes fall short. He said, often I will think of a thoughtful thing to say to a woman in a counseling session 20 minutes after she has walked out the door. Isn't that all of us? But do you acknowledge your spiritual poverty? Do you throw yourself at the feet of Jesus? Or do you seek to impress God by your richness or religiosity? Our salvation is by God's grace, by faith. But secondly, if you understand that it's all by grace, it's all a gift that God gives you, and then you look at your life, you will mourn and grieve over sin. And that's why it comes second. You're saying the Beatitudes. Jesus is building a story. You recognize your spiritual poverty, grieve over sin. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Mournfulness can be seen as the emotional counterpart to poverty of spirit. For once you recognize your sins and the sins of others, you cannot but grieve. Have you ever seen sin and you've just broken down? I mean, I was at a football game last night in Moore Park. You're almost like, how can I go to Moore Park to watch a football game when someone has stabbed to death multiple people? You've got to weep over that. You've got to stop. We stopped for a minute's silence in the game, and then the game continued, obviously. When you see children dead in Gaza, thousands and thousands of them, you've got to mourn. When you're seeing your adultery take place and destroy families, you've got to mourn. When it's your sin that has caused the damage, you've got to mourn. It's a sign of repentance. But keep in mind that mourners are reminiscent of the many during the prophetic times, again the Old Testament background, who mourned over the sins of the covenant people and whom the prophets promised comfort, Isaiah 57. A new day, God will comfort you with the coming of the Messiah, the coming of the King. Jesus mourned for Jerusalem. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes." Jesus goes into the city and he sees the destruction of Jerusalem coming under the Romans in AD 70. He sees the city and he mourns over them. Friends, when we see rebellion and disobedience and sin, we got to mourn. We mourn over our own sin. The Apostle Paul says, "What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death?" We mourn over lost family members and friends. We wish that they would know Jesus. And we pray and we weep and we invite to Alpha and we give them a Bible, whatever it happens to be, to help them know Jesus. But there's a mourning period. But sometimes you've got to weep before the Lord for them. Just, "Oh, well, it's their choice." No, weep before the Lord and wrestle with God in prayer for them. Don't just leave it there. There's a mourning that takes place. And mourning over injustice and cruelty and abuse and war and selfishness, adultery and violence, made reference to earlier. God's people mourn. Kingdom people mourn. The world is not as it should be. Our heart, if our hearts begin to beat with a rhythm, in rhythm with God's heart, our heart will break over the things that break God's heart, breaks God's heart. In order to lead us from tears to action, let me give some examples from the past. Martin Luther mourned the church's erosion of simple faith in the grace of God. He made a difference. He did something. John Wesley mourned his contemporaries' lack of disciplined piety. He called them to holiness. William Wilberforce mourned the slave trade, and he advocated for the elimination of it. William and Catherine Booth, the founders of the Salvation Army, mourned the conditions of the poor people in London and did something about it. Albert Schweitzer mourned the suffering of Africans and went to serve. Dietrich Bonhoeffer mourned the church's captivity to Nazism and spoke out and lost his life for it. Martin Luther King mourned racial prejudice and more than enough to want to make a difference. We are God's people. We don't just mourn, but we say, "Lord, how can you use me to care for someone in need, to care for that woman in domestic violence situation, to help those children that are suffering overseas? God, can I give my money? Can I give my prayers? Can I visit? What is it, Lord, that you want me to do?" The Bible says, not only do we enter the kingdom when we are poor in spirit, but now we will be comforted, he says. As we mourn, God will comfort us with free forgiveness in Jesus. We'll be comforted because God will sustain us through our grief and in awareness of what is happening as we weep and pray. But one day, the ultimate comfort will come in a new heaven and a new earth. The kingdom of God will be consummated, and God himself will wipe every tear from the eyes of those who mourned. There'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Recognize your spiritual poverty and rely on the grace of God. Mourn over your sin, the sin in the world, and you'll be comforted. May God help us to live out these beatitudes to the glory of God. Amen. Let me pray. Lord God, we thank you for these challenging texts. Lord Jesus, we so often fail to exhibit these marks, Take away our self-confidence. Take away our pride. And help us to submit to you, to honour you, to love you, to rely upon you. And Lord, help us to see the world through your eyes. Lord Jesus, you mourned for the world. You wept for those coming under judgment. May we mourn and weep and ask that you would transform us and help us to be holy and righteous and godly in all that we say and all that we do for the glory of your name. Amen.